Matthew chapter 4. You guys can turn there to Matthew chapter 4. And in Matthew chapter 4, you should be very familiar with what's going on there. Matthew chapter 4, I'll give you another second to turn there. Looking once again at the temptation of Christ, and then we will be finished with it tonight. So Matthew chapter 4, let's read verses 1 through 11 as we get into our text once again. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Verse 3, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hand they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, as it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we open your word tonight, that you would bless our time, that we would understand what is the spiritual significance to us of the temptation of Christ. We ask this in the name of the one who was tempted on our behalf to prove that he was worthy to take on the sin of the whole world. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So just reacclimating ourselves with some review from the last time we were together in Matthew. All right, we know where Jesus was for his baptism on the Jordan Rift Valley. Okay, then he goes up in towards the wilderness, the Judean wilderness, just south of Jerusalem, arrow on the left. So that's where Jesus is in the wilderness. All right, where specifically, we don't know, but he's up there alone. 40 days, he's hungry. Then he gets tempted with three different types of testings. And the last time we were together, we looked at the significance with the historicity of what we were talking about. That it was significant on the timing when Christ was tempted in relation to his baptism, as well as prior to his ministry, as well as the time he spent in the wilderness, paralleled with a couple different individuals. And it was also significant of the type, that Christ had to be tempted so that he could be the second Adam. So both the order of events and the length of time involved were significant to the continuity of Scripture, how Scripture connects from Old to New Testament. All right, we saw that chapter 3 was Christ being proclaimed as the Messiah. What happens in chapter 3? Look down at your Bible. What happens in chapter 3? Good, the baptism, the voice from heaven saying, this is my son. Then the very next chapter, you have Jesus going into the wilderness and the devil coming to prove to see if he is the Messiah, which is why Satan says, if you are the Son of God. All right, that's not just a casual greeting for Satan to approach Jesus. It's essentially, hey, last chapter, God said you were his son. If you're really his son, why don't you do this? Because his son would do this. All right, that's kind of why we looked at the type, to understand Jesus had to do all that to un-Adam the world. All right, so those parallels we saw were Moses, the law, Israel, the people, Elijah, the prophets, and Adam, all mankind, okay, that he was going to undo what he had done. So now let's talk about the significance spiritually and what it means to us. Last time was connecting everything to where it falls in Scripture, what's happening. All right, now we're looking at what's it mean to me. So who's responsible for Jesus' testing? This is where you chime in. Every time you see that question mark, that means I want an answer. Who's responsible for it? Satan? Stephen? God the Father? Well, those are two very different answers. Satan and God the Father. Himself? What'd you say? Both. All right. Look at verse 1. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So the question was, who's responsible for the testing? Well, who is it that tempts Jesus? Satan. Who is it that leads Jesus to the location where he is tempted? The Holy Spirit. So in all reality, the answer is both, but we'll explain it and we'll talk about it some tonight so that we can kind of get the balance of what's going on. But something I wanted to point out to you guys, this is from one of my professors up in seminary, Doug Bookman. He says it's not Satan who traps an unwilling and unwitting Christ in the wilderness. Jesus isn't walking along the road one day and Satan's like, psst, hey, come check this out. Can you do this? That's not what's going on. Rather, it's the Father who deliberately places his Son in open conflict in order to establish Jesus' identity and his power. So now we have this understanding that, so it's all connecting. All right, we absolutely have to get away from the thinking, especially as we go through the book of Matthew, and any time we're looking at Scripture, these aren't just random thoughts and stories and things put together in different locations. All of this is one big, major story driving to a point. So number one, we see that the temptation or the testing of Christ is God-ordained. It was ordained by God for Christ to be tempted, and the fact of the matter is it's ordained by God for you to be tempted. All right, and we'll talk about what we mean by God ordained. But Christ is specifically directed by God to be tempted at the hands of Satan in order to prove his identity. Now think about how deep that goes. God loves his own Son so much that he's willing to say, here, go face off with the devil. All right, that's what's playing out in chapter 4. Does that sound like a loving God? How many of you would say, no, that doesn't sound like a loving God? It depends on how you look at it. The fact of the matter is, okay, in order for it to be a loving God, well, you'd have to understand what love really is. If you know the individual is going to step up and say, well, this is who I am, especially when this accomplishes God's purpose, he just said, this is my Son. Now he's proving it. With what Christ does in the wilderness, he proves to Satan, I am the Messiah. Now he'll demonstrate to the world at large through his miracles and his teachings on the kingdom, but this is for Satan. Now, that's not very fun. Why in the world would God want someone to go and have to endure temptation? That doesn't sound like a loving thing. Good thing we have a precedent already established in Scripture. In Job chapter 1, verse 8, Satan and the sons of God come before God to present themselves, and listen to what God says. Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in all the earth, a blameless and an upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? And then we're told in verse 22 of the same chapter, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Now, if you'll grant me a little bit of leeway, let's parallel Job to Christ. God says, this is my Son. Satan, have you considered my Son? There's no one like him. To which Satan's reply is, well, that's because you do all this for him. Let me have a turn at him, God, and I guarantee you I can convince him that he will turn against you. He will do miracles because I tempt him to. He will test you on your provision. He will test you on your protection. He will test you on whether or not he truly worships you only. And all that Christ does, there is no sin. So you really do have a parallel between what happens with Job as a fully human and what happens with Christ as the God-man. So it's almost as if, in the sovereignty of God, God says, Satan, have you seen this individual? They love me. And Satan says, let's see if we can prove it. Job passed, and Christ passed, obviously, because he was Christ. So the Holy Spirit guides Jesus in his earthly life. If you go and look at the Holy Spirit's role all throughout Jesus' ministry, you'll see that the Holy Spirit shows up at his birth. It shows up at his commencing of his ministry in Matthew chapter 3 with the baptism. He shows up in the wilderness. He shows up all throughout his ministry. He shows up at his death. The Holy Spirit leads him. Why? Setting a pattern for you and I. We can't set aside the fact that everything Christ does is to demonstrate what it is that truly pleases God. You want to please God, you've got to come through temptation like Christ did. You want to please God, you follow him in baptism like Christ did. You want to please God, you be Christ-like. That's what it means to be a Christian. So he sets an example. Well, why does he have to do all that? Why does he have to endure the temptation that God ordains? Because Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in every respect like we are, yet without sin. Now, think about the ramifications of that, the results. How much can we trust a Christ who hasn't had to put up with the same things I've had to put up with? Can he really relate to me? Now, of course, we have to stop and think, well, did Christ ever have to deal with his parents taking away his cell phone? Obviously, no. But did Christ have to deal with interpersonal relationships with his parents? Yes. Did Christ have to deal with temptation? Yes. He dealt with every type of temptation that you and I deal with, but he's without sin. We reminded ourselves of this the last time we were together, that Greek word, parazo, all right, it can mean test or to prove, which is why it can be translated as temptation or test or prove, depending on what translation you're looking at. And James 1:13 tells us that God never tempts anyone with evil, but yet God does prove a person's character. God does prove a person's love and affection for him. So by understanding the usage of the word, we can figure it out. So the number one thing you need to understand about temptation, about the temptation of Christ, about temptation in your life, is it's God ordained. Nothing happens outside of God's sovereign will. The second aspect you need to understand is that it is simultaneously satanically driven. Scripture is clear, Satan's the one tempting him. God led him into the wilderness, Satan comes and tempts him and tests him. All right? We just looked at the James reference, so let me kind of explain how this would work. Under the umbrella of God's sovereignty, you have this thing called Satan's power. All right? God's sovereignty, we get a glimpse of it in Isaiah 46:10, where God says, I declare all things the end from the beginning. So God stretches out all of history and says, here's how everything works. Inside that umbrella, Satan is given limited power of his umbrella. What is Satan's umbrella? Well, Paul tells us an example in Ephesians 2, where he says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So Paul, writing to the Ephesians, wants them to understand, hey guys, you used to walk according to the god of this world. Here he's referred to as the prince of the power of the air. So what you need to understand is God gives Satan authority. We could even use the word sovereignty over the earth. But all of that rule, power, authority sits underneath what God controls. And then Satan's power, it does stretch a little bit beyond the earth. Where else does Satan's power stretch to? Well, man's going to fall on what's on the earth. So what outside of the literal globe of the earth does Satan also have authority over? Hell. Which is significant when you think about Christ in his death gained the keys of what? Death and hell. Death and Hades. Death and hell. So in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, he takes the keys of Satan's power. So Satan has power, but Christ will take it from him. We, as humans, are subject to the laws of earth. So we have this umbrella of men that we live under. These are the laws of man. These are the laws of nature. None of us can defy gravity. All right? We have to live under that. We're on the earth. We're subject to it. The earth is subject to Satan's authority because he's called the God of this world. But Satan, even in his control, is subject to what God allows him to do. Now, we've got this tension. How does God ordain everything, and yet sin happens and people are tempted to sin? Well, we're warned that Satan prowls as a roaring lion in 1 Peter 5:8. But if you're not aware of this passage in 1 Kings 22, this one is phenomenal if you like brain candy. All right? You guys know what brain candy is? Yeah, something to think about, okay? In 1 Kings 22, chapter 22, verse 20, here's what it says. Here's what it says. The Lord said, now think about this. This is God's will. He says, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I'll entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. Now, think about what just happened in 1 Kings chapter 22. God says, I need someone to go and tempt him for evil, because he's going to be destroyed for his God's righteousness' sake. Ahab has to die. So God says, who's going to execute judgment for me? I want someone to convince him to go into this battle so he dies. A couple conversations come up. And then you have this spirit, very similar in that nature of Job chapter 1, where the sons of God come and present themselves. And this evil spirit says, I'll go lie. I'll go convince him otherwise. I'll go make him go. God says, how are you going to do that? This demon presents his plan. And God says, go. And you have all authority that you will succeed. Now, in that conversation, you have the sovereignty of God. But is God the one responsible for the enticing of Ahab? It's in God's sovereign will, but is he the one that enticed Ahab? No. So that's how we're able to look at Scripture and say, how does James 1:13 say that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man, and simultaneously have Matthew 4:1 that the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted? That's what you have going on here. God saying, I'm leading Ahab to this battle so that he dies. Who is going to be the one responsible to execute this? And someone under the authority of Satan comes in and says, I'll do that. Now, that's tough stuff. Because if you want to sit there and you can think about it and say, well, isn't it technically God's responsibility that the demon even had permission to go and do that? Well, we believe God sovereignly has control over everything. So that's a big, deep conversation that we don't have time to get into. But I think that'll help you understand how we get to this idea that man lives on the earth and we're subject to the umbrella of the earth. The earth, because of sin, is subject to the umbrella of power of Satan, but Satan's power is subject to the umbrella of God's sovereignty. That it's a tiered level, and the only way we can understand it is, yeah, Satan has power, but God has more. And God has a purpose. We may not know the purpose, but God has one in whatever it is he is doing. So here are the two errors that we end up making when it looks at temptation and how God ordains that we are tempted, yet simultaneously we're tempted by Satan. The two errors we make are, one, we blame God for the temptation. Is God the one who makes us sin? Is God the one who introduced sin into the world? No. But then we also make a mistake at giving the devil all this, I'll say crediting him, we give him the credit for, wow, that was really good temptation, Satan. I can't believe you almost got Christ with that. Satan's not able to act without the authority of God that he passes on to him. But God is also not the one who's responsible for temptation. And it's a tension of understanding God's sovereignty and free will. almost can't get away from it. So number one, God ordained. Temptation's always God ordained. We also know it's satanically driven. Number three, we see that it's multifaceted. Temptation does not just come from one perspective. It may come from one direction at a time, but it's relentless and will continue to come. Let me demonstrate. We can't miss the fact that Adam and Eve are tempted in the garden with food. That is, she sees that it's good for food, desired to make one wise, all right? And it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the pride, and the pride of life. 1 John 2:16 tells us, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of the world. Those three categories of temptation are what Eve faced in the garden, and they are what Christ faced in the wilderness. Which is why Christ is un-Adaming the world by dealing with those three temptations. Which is why Hebrews can tell us there's no temptation that has taken you. Was Christ tempted with looking at inappropriate things on the internet? The answer is no. But Christ was tempted with the pride of life. Christ was tempted with the pride of life. Christ was tempted with the lust of the flesh. He was tempted with the lust of the eyes. It may not have looked the same because technology has advanced, because culture has changed, all right? But the fact of the matter is these three categories are the root of all temptation, which is why Christ was tempted in all points, like we are, but he did not sin. So, we see that it's multifaceted in the fact that he attacks the person. He says, if you are the Son of God, he immediately comes after Christ and says, God said you're his son. If you are, do this. He attacks his identity right after God says he is. Well, when it comes to us, think about how Satan attacks you and I with, if you are, fill in the blank, why don't you do this? Why do you do this? He attacks the identity that we associate with as a Christian. Because he understands, well, if I can convince them, and if you truly do struggle with your salvation, that you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and you sit after you sin and you capitulate, and you have this conversation in your head, because this is what we do, you're like, man, I don't know how I could be saved if I actually do that. That conversation, I don't know how I can be a Christian and have done that. That is Satan attacking your identity as a Christian. He went to Christ and said, if you're the Son of God, do this. Satan does the exact same type of thing to us, that he will come and attack who we are as a person so that he can convince us to sin. It allows us to forget that the Holy Spirit's in us. It allows us to forget that Christ had a sacrifice on the cross for us. It allows us to forget the fact that God has a plan for us. It challenges who we are. If you're living in light of the fact that God has a plan for you, Christ gave his life for you, and the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, well then, I have to ignore that identity in order to sin. Which is why Christ was tempted with his person. We'll skip that one for now. So the response is that Christ demonstrated that we're to find our identity in who God says we are. Christ persisted through the temptation because he was who God said he was. He recognized, God says this, this is who I am. It's more about who we are according to God than who we are according to Satan. Number two, second facet, provision. Matthew chapter 4 says, hey, you're hungry. Turn these stones into bread. Challenging God's provision for Christ. God hasn't provided for you like he should. God hasn't given you the things that you need. Why don't you take care of it yourself? Which is exactly what he does with us. You know what? You haven't been, you know, church doesn't give you those things. Your parents don't give you those things. If you really, really need that, you need to go ahead and go get that yourself. Sometimes it's in the form of a lustful desire. Sometimes it's in the form of unkind speech. You can name it. But what ends up happening is that the root of some of the temptation we face is I'm saying God has not provided what I need, So I'm going to do whatever I need to handle it myself, because we don't trust God's provision. The response is that our satisfaction is found in the Word of God alone. Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds or comes from the mouth of God. No, Satan, you can tell me that my provision has not been taken care of, but God says, no, I've provided. Everything you need, I have provided. Paul dealt with this when he pleaded with God to take away the thorn in the flesh. And you know what God's response is to Paul? My grace is sufficient. I've provided what you need. You just have to trust in my provision. So a lesson for us to learn is that Satan tempts us realistically. All right, how is that the case? Well, in chapter 3, verse 9, John says to the Pharisees who are claiming their heritage, he says, no, God could take these stones and turn them into children if he needed to. Don't claim you have Abraham as your father. In our parallel last week, we saw that in 1 Corinthians 10, they all in the wilderness drank from that spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. So if a rock can turn into a descendant for God, or a descendant from Abraham, if a rock can quench thirst, then how much of a stretch is it for a rock to satisfy hunger? See, Satan knows if he said something crazy and outlandish at this point, it's not a realistic temptation for Christ. It's just bread. This is going to satisfy the hunger you're dealing with. So, the identity, the protection, or the provision, now the protection. Then Satan takes him up, puts him on the pinnacle, and says, jump. The angels will watch you. Satan challenges him to take matters into his own hands rather than relying on God. Now, that's one side of the provision, but this is more talking about the protection. See, because we do things, and this is how we disguise it. You think, because you prayed a prayer at Vacation Bible School or at summer camp when you were 7 years old, that you've got a fire escape backup plan called going to heaven. And having that thought in the back of your brain, you continue to live as you wish, thinking, nope, I've got protection taken care of. Secured. Yep. Once saved, always saved. That's what Mom told me. And that's how we live. Well, I'll be a Christian when I'm older, so I can do what I want now. You're assuming that God's protection will continue to be on your life, that you make it to that point. We don't live daily as if, nope, I could die today, therefore I must live accordingly. No, we live as in, I will die when I am 85, therefore I have 40 years to live for me. Assuming that God's protection will take care of you. You need to understand that's the parallel. Yeah, sure, Satan's not taking you up on the pinnacle and saying, jump, God will take care of you. No, Satan tricks you into thinking you've got 40 years to do how you want to live, and then God will protect you for all of that so that you can live for him your last 40 years. That is sin. That is succumbing to the temptation that God's protection will just be there for you. Because you are not promised that. We know that he will protect us and we are exactly going to live however long he wills. But to assume he will, because he said he will, is sin. God knows that he will protect Christ. Christ knows that he has to die on the cross. So Christ could have jumped, knowing full well that he would still survive to go make it to the cross. But he's not going to assume anything as far as God's protection. So we rationalize the situation, testing God's protection of us. When truly the only appropriate response for us young people is that we react and say, nope, I need to find what is the clear, direct, revealed will of God. What is God's will? That I work out my salvation with fear and trembling. What is God's will? That I not submit to temptation. When sinners entice me, I will not go along with it. That's God's clear revealed will for your life. It is revealed to you for you to obey your parents. It is revealed to you to submit to authority. It is revealed to you for you to hide his word in your heart. That's revealed. To assume you have all these other things that aren't revealed is what Satan is trying to get Christ to go along with. And that's what he does to us, is say, nope, God will protect you. R.T. France says that the devil's suggestion and Jesus' reply makes no reference to the effect of this spectacular leap on the bystanders. He's on the pinnacle of the temple. That's the busiest part of town. They would have seen him. No, like, what's that guy doing up there? He's going to jump. This would have given Jesus instant success as the Messiah. He just floated down from the pinnacle of the temple. Rather than succumb to that, Jesus' focus is, nope, my relationship with God is more important. God has said that I need to go to the cross, and so doing anything other than that is disobedience. So what can we learn from it? That we're not supposed to test God on his faithfulness to his word by manufacturing a situation in which we try to force him to act in a particular way. We do things we want. Well, that's okay. It's okay. God will take care of me. Well, I have heaven, you know, just in case. And we just assume that God will protect us. Sin, young people. Number four, another facet of how Satan attacks us with our praise. He comes to Christ and he says, why don't you bow down and worship me? I will give you all of this if you bow down and worship me. The fact of the matter is, there is nothing wrong with Christ possessing all the kingdoms of the world. He, in fact, does. But what earned him those kingdoms is dying on the cross for them. For him to circumvent the Father's plan and take it this way says, nope, I'm not about the praise of you, God. I'm about the praise of me. So I want these kingdoms to worship me, so I'll do what I want and bow down to Satan. For us, we frequently are confronted with the fact that we're supposed to be, that we lift up things in place of God. We don't bow down to Satan to achieve kingdoms, but we bow down to Satan, well, I don't want people to be upset with me at school, so I'm not going to follow God's will for my life and be truthful. Well, I don't want to be the outcast at the lunch table, so I'm not going to tell someone that what they're doing is wrong. And that's what we do. We're not willing to say that, no, we're exactly like, you know, what Satan wants, and we just go along with whatever he tempts us to do, and we say we want the kingdoms of the world. No, we call it, this is my dream, this is my hope, these are my friends. In the name of popularity and acceptance, we lift it up to say, this is more important to me than God's acceptance. And so we choose to live our lives for the praise of man rather than the praise of God. You need to understand there's a cost. All right, the cost for Christ would have been giving up who he was to worship Satan. Young people, you need to understand, when you put things in your life to lift them up over God, it will cost you your soul. You cannot worship Satan and expect to end up in heaven. All right, there were individuals that thought they worshiped God. And in Matthew chapter 7, and we'll get there, he says, yeah, you cast out demons in my name. You did wonderful things in my name, but I never knew you. So you have to go. And they're cast into outer darkness, even though they claim they're one of his, because there's a cost. The response is, we have to understand God's a jealous God, and he alone is worthy of the praise and adoration. Anything you put up on a pedestal that you worship more than God is idolatry. That's what would have happened if Christ had bowed down at this point in time. Number four, it's multi-occasioned. Not only does Satan tempt him in different ways, he also tempts him at different times. If you go and look through the chapter one more time, you'll see that Christ is tempted with this, and then you see transitional words, like, then the devil took him to the holy city. Again, the devil took him to a high mountain. There's a transition in time. You need to understand that there are time limits on these things, because he takes him from the physical, the bread, to the spiritual. Well, worship me. For us, we need to recognize that even though Satan's attacks in temptation are repeated, they're also limited in time. Christ only had 40 days that he had to deal with this. When this is done, we're told at verse 10 that Satan leaves him. Satan is not omnipresent. Dealing with temptation, while it is a lifelong pursuit, it does not last your entire life and span. You are able to have breaks in time from temptation. Well, how does that happen? The same way Christ had it happen. He held to God's will and God's word to resist temptation, which is why we're told, resist the devil, and what does the verse say? And he will what? Flee or run away from you. So clearly the devil can't be around all the time, because if I follow the clear scriptural command of resisting him, he will flee, he will run away. Yes, Michael.
During the temptation of Christ, would Jesus have seen him like in a spirit form?
Like, I think it would have been a physical form. I think he takes on a physical form. That he, because keep in mind, Christ is fully man and fully God. So, in an odd sense, he can communicate, or he could be visibly present in both a spiritual and a physical sense. So somehow, you have the physical body of Christ most likely on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, whether or not everyone around them saw them while the temptation was happening, we're not necessarily told, but you clearly have this physical element. A spiritual body does not need bread. It's not going to be tempted with bread. A spiritual body that is not going to be subject to the laws of gravity does not need to cast itself down. So it would make most sense for Satan to be physically present. But what we do know is Satan was created. Now, whether or not how angels have the... By angels, I'm including demons in that. How originally created angels have the ability to go between the physical and the spiritual, I don't know. Do they have physical bodies? I would say no. Can they take on physical form? Yes. All right, Lot in Genesis chapter 18. He has angels show up at his door knocking on it, and then he brings them in. You have in... Yep, Daniel, Ezekiel, Abraham in... Genesis 17 and 18, about the same place as Lot, actually just before they go in to destroy Lot, or destroy Sodom where Lot is, you have three individuals showing up. The two of them head down into the city, the one stays back. I believe the one is Christ, a pre-incarnate Christ, and the other two are angels. So I think very much they could go back and forth as needed to take on a physical form to be visible, or to be invisible. We're not told either way. Since Christ is in a visible, tangible flesh, I would say Satan probably joined him in that. It's not a hill I'd die on. If someone wanted to prove me wrong, I'd be cool. But I would say he's physical at the time. So, understanding that they're temporary, all right? It's not forever. So, that's the lesson for us to learn, is we can get through it. And number five, there's a singular mode of victory. Every single time Christ is tempted, he is tempted by Satan, and he responds with Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. Now, maybe you remember from last time, where is Christ quoting from every single time?
Deuteronomy.
Good job, Stephen. All right, someone was listening. Every single time, he's quoting from Deuteronomy. Now, since Christ has one method of victory, we need to understand that there is only one method of victory for you and I, and that is through the provision of God through His Word. Now, here's the question you need to ask yourself. How much Scripture do you have memorized at any given moment to fight off every mode of temptation Satan can bring against you? Because the fact of the matter is, young people, the reason we live defeated Christian lives, or we live no Christian life whatsoever, is because we do not have the mode of victory within us to have victory. If you don't know your Bible, then no wonder you never have victory over sin. If you don't know your Bible, don't expect for Satan to leave you alone, because that is the one and only thing that will get him to leave you alone, is using God's word against him. Psalm 119, all right, tells us, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I will not sin against you." How do I keep from sinning against God? How do I keep from sinning when Satan tempts me? It's God's word in me. Okay? We're told there's no temptation has taken us, but such is as common to man. Yet we're also told that there is only one way to succeed, and that way of escape that God provided is his word. And yet, here's the problem we have. If you own one of these things that actually has pages, you never carry it. And let's be honest, if you're like me at least, do we ever actually have devotions with the Bible app? Or we just use that so we don't have to carry a real Bible? Because that's where we live, young people. Hey, where's your Bible? Well, I have it on my phone. I just threw mine down. All right. Because that's what we do. We rationalize, well, I brought my Bible to church. I have a Bible app. All right. And we need to go ahead and be serious about it. There's nothing wrong with being on an app that gets you a verse or a devotional thought a day. But let's be honest, that's not what God gave you. Christ did not say, well, my devotional book this morning, that's not his response. His response is God's word. Now, can those things be good in growing and developing? Yes, absolutely. But you need to understand that there is temptation that God has ordained that will prove you to be one of his, if you escape it with the victory that he has provided you, which is his word. Paul tells us also in Galatians, he says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify or follow the desires of the flesh. How do I walk by the Spirit? I do what Christ did. I allow the Holy Spirit to lead me. So don't miss this. Between Galatians 5:16 and 1 Corinthians 10:13, you're told, walk by the Spirit, use the Word of God the way that he has provided for you to escape temptation. How in the world did Christ go from baptism to public ministry without sinning? Because he followed the Holy Spirit and he used God's Word against the devil. Now, which of those two or both are you leaving at home when you walk out the door in the morning? If we're leaving our houses and we're not being conscious to the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells inside of me, and I'm not prepared to use God's word as a way of escape from temptation, then why in the world would I be mad that I live a sinful life and God's not speaking to me and leading me and taking care of me like I think he should? Everything he's given me, I say no thanks to. Young people, this is where we live as Christians. This is Christianity in America. We don't have threats to our security. We're not scared. We go to a Christian school because we have Bible apps, because we have devotional thoughts, because we have Bible class. You do understand that the Word of God does not say, how do you fulfill the deeds of the Holy Spirit? How do you walk by the Spirit? He doesn't say, by having Bible class every day. That's an invention of man. If you are serious about getting victory over temptation to sin, then you need to get serious about the source of victory. And it's God's word. And until you're serious about that, then do not expect to have victory. Do not expect for there to be fruit of your salvation if you're not demonstrating this characteristic of following God's plan for victory. And then we have to remind ourselves that the help that Christ rejected on the pinnacle, when he's on the pinnacle of the temple, hey, throw yourself down, angels will take care of you. It's not the idea of what was going on that was the sin, it's the timing. As soon as Satan leaves, angels show up to minister to him with his physical needs of taking care of his nourishment and making sure that he is okay. There is not much more in life that you will face, young people, than dealing with the fact of Satan's going to present you with something that is absolutely okay with God at the right time. Everything we deal with, he knows. No, there's nothing wrong with this. Sure, maybe there's not. If you're married, if you're the authority, if you are in charge, maybe there's not. But because of the situation you find yourself in, it's wrong. Satan uses these kind of tactics against us to say, there's nothing wrong with this. Look, God made this. I'm just asking you to use it a different way. That's Satan's plan to take us out. And that's all I have. But here's what you guys need to go out here thinking about tonight. Which of those two sources of victory between walking by the Spirit and the Word of God are you not using? Because between one of those two or the combination of both, that's what's leading to your defeat as a Christian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at your Word, and I thank you for the significance to us spiritually and how we can fight against Satan by looking at how your Son fought against Satan. I thank you for the victory that he had, and I thank you for the victory that you provide to us. As you help these young people to focus tonight and the rest of this week on what they need to do so that they can have victory in their lives over sin. And in all this we ask in the name of the one who defeated death and hell. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.